Actually, open up to Matthew chapter 2. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we go there, we're actually going to look at Genesis chapter 3. So both places, Matthew 2 and Genesis 3, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray for all those who are out today, out of town, with their families. I pray, Father, that you would bless them, that you give them safe journeys. For those who are Christians this weekend, Lord, and visiting maybe unbelieving family members, I pray for your hand to be upon them. I pray for you to direct conversations to spiritual things. And that, Lord, even the lives of those who are believers in you would just be an influence and would minister to those who don't know you. Lord God, I pray also for our camping trip that we're taking this afternoon, that you give us a safe journey. I pray that it would be a good time of fellowship. And I pray, Father, for the men of this fellowship to grow, to know one another, Lord, to love one another in that godly love, and to work together for your glory. I pray, Lord, also that you would speak to us through your word today, that, Lord, you would guide me and the things that are not of you would just be removed. I pray, Lord, especially that we would see the heart of the matter, that we would understand the spiritual side of things beneath, Lord, above what's on the physical level. Help us to see the spiritual world that we might be effective servants. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to begin with, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And obviously he's speaking of the devil here, he says. And what we're looking at today, the title of this message is Motive for Murder. And what the Lord's really put upon my heart as we look at this is to really see behind the scenes, to realize that everything that goes on in this world, there's spiritual undercurrent. There's spiritual workings behind the scenes. There's things directing. It's kind of like when you go and you watch a movie or watch television. If it's a really good movie or a really good show, you kind of get lost in it, and it's almost real. You forget about the director. You forget about the film crew. You forget about the sound people. You forget about all that stuff. Well, sometimes in this world, we can get so absorbed, we forget about the director, and we forget about the film crew. We forget about all that goes on behind the scenes. So it's important for us to look at that. That's why I want you to look now at Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of your Bible, because we're going to actually see, since we're talking about murder today, we're going to look at the murder of Adam and Eve. And this is what Warren Wiersbe has called the strategy of Satan, three parts of what Satan does. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So the first thing in the strategy of Satan is, number one, to question the word of God. That's how he gets to murder your spiritual life. And that's how he murdered Adam and Eve here, by first of all getting them to question the word of God. He says, "Has God indeed said? Has he really said that? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Second thing Satan does is deny the word of God. You see, the first thing he did is question, "Has God said?" Second thing he says is he denies it. God has not said. Now we see the third thing he does, verse 5. "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Third thing is he replaces the word of God. That's what he does. First of all, he questions the word of God. Then he denies the word of God. Then he replaces the word of God. And that's really what happens when, you know, as a teenager, you begin to go out with your friends and you get into a bad crowd. They begin to, first of all, deny or question the word of your father. "Did Dad say you really can't go over here?" And then he said, "Dad didn't say that." And then finally, "Hey, let's do this instead." That's kind of the way that it goes. That's how Satan works. Now look at the result of this in verses 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering." Mission accomplished. Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and this we witness his first murder. Adam and Eve have now been killed spiritually. God said, "The day you eat of it, you will die." And they died spiritually that day. And as well, physically, they began to decay. Now, why? What's the reason behind all this? Why was Satan intent on destroying Adam and Eve? Well, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 say this. Speaks of Satan, what he got into his heart. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted God's place. He began to covet God's place. And so because of his rebellion, he went from being Lucifer, the archangel, the worship leader of heaven, many believe, to become Satan, the devil. And ever since that moment, he has desired to destroy lives. He has desired to destroy those people that God has created because he knows that those are God's greatest joy. So his attack on Adam and Eve really was twofold. First of all, he wanted to destroy Adam and Eve and to take the authority God gave them over this planet. God had said, hey, you know, take care of this world. Subdue it. You know, go forth and multiply. You take care of it. Well, Satan wanted to take care of it instead. And then secondly, he wanted to not only take the authority, but he wanted to get back at God by killing those he loved, by leading them into rebellion. You see, Satan cannot affect God directly. He can't overpower him. It's not like Satan and God are equals and there's this cosmic struggle. It's not that at all. It's that he knows he can get at God by destroying the people. Psalm 51:4 says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What that tells us is that all sin is ultimately directed at God. Yes, when we sin, it does affect another person, but ultimately it affects God. And so murder is that ultimate. Why? Because murder is killing that which is made in God's image. It's saying, God, I can't kill you, but I can kill you in effigy. I can kill that which is your representative. Now, why am I bringing all this out? You're saying you're going a long way to get to Matthew chapter 2. Well, because God has put upon my heart, as I've been reading a book entitled The Strategy of Satan, that because if we're to be effective soldiers for Christ, we must see the spiritual world. We must see the supernatural dimension behind the events of our world. If not, we're going to be ineffective. We may be great Bible scholars. We may have great understanding. But if we don't understand what's going on behind the scenes, we're going to be useless. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I would write it down if you're taking notes. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's telling us that our ultimate fight is not against flesh and blood. Our ultimate fight isn't even done with bullets and missiles and guns. It's spiritual. And that's why you can subdue a people through might, through power, but you can't break them just through that power because there has to be a supernatural change behind the scenes, or ultimately those people will rise up again and rebel. So a failure to recognize this reality, a failure to see the world behind the world that we see with our visible eyes will lead to defeat. Treating the problems of this world in a purely surface level, kind of the social gospel that we have. You know, if everybody had a house, everybody had a job, everybody had this, then everything would work out fine. When we do that without addressing the spiritual aspect behind it, you know what it is? It's like if you go to your doctor and they say, you know, you have a melanoma, you have skin cancer. And you say to them, oh, that's fine. I have some makeup at home. I have some cover up. You know what? I'll just cover it up with some makeup. No one will know the difference. It'll be fine. Your doctor will say, are you insane? Are you crazy? That's not going to do any good. But when we as Christians, we don't attack the heart of the issue, we kind of try to throw money at it or do whatever on the outside, it's like covering up skin cancer with some makeup. Yeah, it looks better, but you're still going to die. It's still going to kill you. So we have to be careful. As we study the scriptures today, I'm asking you to stay with me, to dig deep, so that you may be equipped to fight this spiritual battle. So, with that said, go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 2. I'm just going to recap real quickly what we learned last week so we can know where we are chronologically. Last week, we saw the wise men. They came looking for the king of the Jews. And we saw that theirs was a heart of worship. They wanted to worship him. And then Herod and Jerusalem were all troubled because Herod was opposing the king of the Jews. He knew that he was not the rightful heir to the throne, and he was afraid that this new king would take his power. Then it was revealed by the religious leaders that the wise men, that Bethlehem was to be the place of the king. But we saw how the wise men were indifferent really to that fact. They knew where he was going to be born, but they didn't follow the wise men. They didn't want to go see the Lord. And then Herod began to question the wise men. Hey, how long has that star been that you were talking about? Well, come back and tell me where he is that I may worship him. But in reality, he wanted to kill the Christ. And then finally, we saw that the wise men brought Jesus gifts, that they worshiped him, And then they departed without telling Herod the whereabouts. They were warned in a dream by the Lord, don't go back. Don't tell Herod where the child is. You just go home. So we're going to look at three things today in our passage. We're going to see the fleeing to Egypt. We're going to see murder in Bethlehem. And we're going to see settling in Nazareth. Now you'll notice there's place names in all of these points. It's important always for us to remember that the Bible is a history book. That it happened in history. It's not some made-up thing that someone just kind of came up with one day. It's real. It's historically true. And so it's true historically, and it's also true spiritually. So it's got both bases covered. All right, we're going to go ahead and start now with verse 13, fleeing to Egypt. And it says, now when they had departed. Now when they had departed. Well, who's they? Go back to verse 12. You see, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. The they here is the wise men. So the wise men take off. They don't go back to Jerusalem. They just head home. They were from back east somewhere, perhaps modern-day Iraq or Iran. And they avoided Jerusalem, avoided Herod. Because it says, behold, an angel of the Lord now appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So the angel appears again in a dream to Joseph. He's getting a lot of dreams lately. You know, a lot of things are happening. Well, Joseph doesn't have, you know, a book that tells him everything to do. The Lord is speaking to him directly here. The Lord is speaking to Joseph through a dream. Now for us, again, most often God will speak to us through his word. As we come to him, as we ask to hear from him, he's going to speak to us through his word. But I have discovered that as you're closer to God, as you're designed to be more useful to him, as you're drawing near to him, you begin to hear from him in other ways. Perhaps it will be a dream. Perhaps it will be a vision. Perhaps the Lord will speak to you in a voice. I can't deny that that's true because the Lord has done it throughout his scriptures. Or perhaps you'll just know the direction to go. It's just kind of I don't want to say a feeling, but you just feel that this is the way the Lord wants you to go. But that comes really in drawing near to the Lord. That comes in spending time with him. It's the same thing with your relationship with your spouse. You know, if you spend a lot of time with your spouse and you're not multitasking, you know, you're not doing a whole bunch of different things while your wife's trying to talk to you, then you can focus on her and you listen and you begin to hear her voice. But the more that you ignore her, the more you do other things, she'll be talking to you and it won't be comprehending. You know, you're listening to Peter Jennings or whoever on the news. So the same principle applies. As we draw near to the Lord, as we desire to hear from his voice, we'll hear him more. You say, I haven't been hearing from him. We'll just sit with his word and ask to hear from him. Begin to read his word. Draw near to him, the scripture says, and he will draw near to you. Now, when you do hear from the Lord, say in a special way, it always has to go with the scripture says. God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't contradict himself. Don't come to me and say, well, you know, the Lord's really leading me to leave my wife. You know, that's what the Lord's, no. Because I tell you, this is what the scripture says. So we have to balance. We feel like, oh, the Lord's speaking to me. It has to go along with what the scriptures say. All right. So the angel says to Joseph, arise, take the young child, go to Egypt, because Herod wants to destroy him. So flee to Egypt. Why to Egypt? It's kind of a strange place, it seems like. Well, this would have been safely out of Herod's reach. Herod would have no authority. You see, actually, Alexandria in Egypt, Alexander the Great named it after himself. Those big guys like to name cities after themselves quite often. It actually became a haven for the Jews. They actually even had a temple there. And so this would have been a place where they could have blended in and hidden until the time was right. Now notice that the angel says, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. Stay there until I bring you word. The angel's going to return to Joseph when it's all clear. But a principle we see here is serving God involves waiting. Serving God involves waiting. You've heard it said, you know, waiting is the hardest part. God, please give me patience, but give it to me right now. And that's the kind of desire that we have, and especially in our fast food, you know, world, microwave world that we live in. We want things right now, but serving God involves waiting. If you don't think about, or if you want to get a kind of a symbol of that or into your head, just read the life of David. How long was it between the time David was anointed king, but until he actually took the throne? A long time, a lot of suffering. I'm sure there were many times when he just said, was Samuel out of it when he anointed me? Am I ever going to become king? Look at me, I'm living in a cave like a dog. How can this be? But that's how it is oftentimes. And through the waiting, God prepares us. God changes us. God works on us. Don't be in a rush. All right, so it says that Herod wants to destroy him. Now, there's two levels to this, again, as I'm trying to bring out in this study. There's the physical level, and there's the spiritual level. From a physical side, Herod desired to destroy Jesus. Why? Simply for the fact that he was a threat to his throne. Herod was the king of the Jews. Hey, I'm the king of the Jews. You know, don't you see it on my wallet? It says right there, king of the Jews. The Romans have put me here. I'm the king. So from a physical level, he wanted anyone to come and take his throne. We saw that he had murdered, was it three of his sons, because he was afraid that they might take his authority. But on a spiritual level, Satan wishes to destroy the Messiah. He desired to destroy the Messiah, and he wanted to destroy man's only hope of salvation. Now, the thing about Herod is a very useful tool to Satan. Why? Because he's a man continually given over to sin. He's given his life over to sin over and over and over again into more and more depravity and death and evil. And so now Satan is like a guy that has free reign over him. He's a guy Satan can use Herod greatly. Now, be careful. Be careful that you do not become an accomplice to Satan. That's a very dangerous for all of us, even as Christians. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says this, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now your members, they're your hands, they're your eyes, they're your feet, they're your brain. These are instruments. And saying that even though you're a Christian, even though you're a believer, you can present your body to be used by Satan. Now, how does this happen? Well, there's a saying my pastor used to use, our members remember. Our members remember. Our eyes remember, and they're trained to look at the things that they've always looked at. If you looked at a lot of evil things before, your eyes will be drawn to that. Your mind, that member, remembers things that you've put in it. Many times I wish that there was some kind of a mind eraser, that I could just get rid of the things that I put in there as an unbeliever. But it's still there. So we have to be careful. Even as Christians, what we can do is we can see someone and we can have a hurtful word. Perhaps before you were a Christian, man, you could just cut people down like crazy. You just had that quick tongue to destroy people. If anyone cuts you down, man, look out. And as a Christian, you've tried to tame it. Perhaps someone says something to you unkind and immediately you jab back at them and destroy them. You cut them down. But what happens? You presented your member as useful tool to Satan. You've been used in that way. So we have to be careful. A guy like Herod is a person who always gave himself over so Satan could use him. For us, we need to continually offer ourselves, Romans 12:1 says, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Say to the Lord, Lord, use my hands, my feet, my arms, my tongue to be for your glory and not to be used by Satan. All right, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. I love Joseph. He is really awesome. We don't hear very much from him in the scriptures. His part that he plays, as far as what is written down, is very small. But we see his attitude overall, and we see that he obeyed immediately. He obeyed immediately. It says he departed that night, that he took off. He arose with his mother by night and departed for Egypt. I believe that Joseph got up and he left. He said, it's time to go. They're after the boy, the baby. We need to leave. Another principle, don't wait for a convenient time to obey. Do it immediately. Well, I'm going to obey when I get older. I hear this often, especially for kids that I taught school with. You know what? I tell you what, when I get to be about 30, and I'm old. That's kind of the perspective that they have. When I'm old and I'm 30, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to get married and I'm going to send my kids there and I'm going to go with this and all this stuff. It's like, what? I'm sure when they get to 30, they'll be like, when I'm 50, that's when I'm going to turn to the Lord. They're 50. When I'm 80, if I make it to 80, man, I'm going to turn to the Lord. No, it gets harder and harder to obey when you put it off. Don't be a spiritual procrastinator. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. That's what Satan loves to whisper in the ears of people. Do it tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. That's okay. We're having fun today. Do it tomorrow. Repent tomorrow. It'll be fine. But as I tell my daughter always, and I'm a pretty good judge of her character at this point, I can tell her when I ask her to do something, I can see it in her eyes right then if we're going to have a problem or not. There are times, I love those times, when she's like, yes, Dad, and she just does it. Oh, man, that's beautiful. If you say, Phoebe, go put your clothes up. If I see the eyes start rolling or I see any of that stuff, I know that it's trouble. Why? Because at that moment, when God asks you to do something, then you need to do it. Now, obviously, I'm not God in our household, but God has called me to be the leader of our household. I'm to be his representative. And so when I ask her to do something, it's to be done right then. If we begin to put it off, it becomes harder and harder. But you know what? On the good side, I found the opposite to be true. When you begin to obey the first time, it really gets easier and easier to obey. You just get in the habit, and it's a blessing. All right, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So the family, perhaps again, they stayed in Alexandria, we're not sure. But we know that they were able to stay there for quite a while if they needed to, because they had gifts from the wise men. They had that gold, frankincense, myrrh. They would have been set up. God had prepared. We always talk about that, where God guides, God provides. God had provided beforehand so that he could make this journey. Now, we're not sure exactly how long the stay in Egypt was. Some people say that Herod died three years after Jesus was born. Some say he died only 6 months after Jesus was born. We're not exactly sure. We don't know. But we see here that Matthew says that this was going to be fulfilled by the prophet, out of the Lord I called my son. Now, this is a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what's interesting about this is it referred to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt at the Exodus. We're familiar with that, the book of Exodus, going through the Red Sea and all that good stuff. But it was actually written afterwards. Well, how is this a prophecy if it was something written after what had already happened? Well, many times the prophets wrote things and they didn't know exactly what they're writing. They didn't know the fulfillment. They didn't have, you know, a game plan. God said, this is exactly how I'm going to work everything out. The Old Testament prophets actually kind of looked into these things, trying to figure them out. But what happened was God was using this as a type, but sometimes God fulfills a prophecy more than once. He'll have more than one fulfillment. So it spoke back of what happened in Egypt, but it also spoke forward to Christ. So Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shows that this verse spoke of Christ. Why? Because Christ was the true Israel. You see, Christ was everything that Israel was not. He was the fulfillment. Think of the similarities. Israel, they went to Egypt for survival from the famine. That's how they got to Egypt in the first place. Jacob and his family went to Egypt because there was no food anywhere else. Jesus, he goes to Egypt for survival from Herod. So went there for survival, both of them. And then how did they come out? Israel was brought out at the defeat of Pharaoh, and then Jesus was brought out at the death of Herod, both over as God overpowers the leaders of that age. Now, I want to expand this a little bit, the similarities between Jesus and Israel. So I want you to turn to your Old Testament, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Look in your Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And this is here God referring to Israel, the nation of Israel, as his vineyard, as where is to be fruitful for him. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, God says this, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a winepress in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So the picture here is of a man on a very fruitful hill. He clears out a space, makes a very nice vineyard, and he does everything he can to make it the nicest vineyard possible. He's got all the capital he needs. He's just doing everything to make forth this good vineyard, and he wants good grapes to come out of it. Speaking of the nation of Israel, God did everything he could for them. He gave them all of his best, but it says they brought forth wild grapes. They were unfruitful. They didn't bring forth good things. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Failure. The nation of Israel, time and time again, was really a subject of failure. In fact, the heroes that we see in the Old Testament, they're really the exception to the rule. It's a sad, sad thing. But now turn in your New Testament to John, John chapter 15. And we're going to look at Jesus now as a new vineyard or the new vine, the true vine, he says. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We had the unfruitful vine of Israel, but now we have the fruitful vine of Christ. Jesus says in John 15, 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And it could be translated, I am the vine, the true. He's the true vine, the true, and his Father is the vine dresser. Israel has been set aside for a season because of their unfruitfulness. And Jesus says, hey, I'm the true vine. I'm the one that's growing the way the Father wants me to grow. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Pretty awesome. The contrast between the two. Here was this vineyard, man, but brought forth bad stuff. Here's this new vine, Jesus Christ. And if we are willing to abide in him, willing to abide in his word, willing to live with him, become his disciple, then it says you're going to bear much fruit. And notice, he says, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say a little bit. You can do mediocre. You can do all right. Without me, you can do nothing. So we have to look at ourselves and say, you know what? I can't do anything of myself. I can't be a fruitful vine without him. But if I'm just a branch in his vine, then God can bear much fruit through me. And so there's hope. Even though the despair we saw in Israel, we have to remember the early church were all Israelites. They were all Jews who became part of that fruitful vineyard because they were abiding in Christ. All right, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 2 now. And we'll look at our second topic here, murder in Bethlehem in verses 16 through 18. So Jesus, right now, he's tucked away safely in Egypt and is showing that God is obviously able to provide for and to protect his own. God is able to protect his people. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man, he was exceedingly angry. He's a pretty mad guy. Now, he says that he was deceived by the wise men. This is from his point of view. Did the wise men deceive him? No, they were told by God to get the other way. They didn't lie, anything like that. But he sees himself as being deceived. What's interesting is deceivers hate to be deceived. Liars hate to be lied to. He was a deceiver. He was the one who said, hey, tell me where they are. I want to go. Tell me where Jesus is. I want to worship him. But he was lying the whole time. So he becomes, the words here in the Greek, though, exceedingly angry, it really speaks of him being out of his mind. In fact, that he was kind of like so overcome with rage that Satan was really in control. It's kind of similar in my mind to Judas. When Judas habitually gave himself over to the enemy, when he habitually was around Jesus, and yet he never gave his life to him, that there came that point where he was so given over that Satan took control. And that's kind of what we see here. So the wise men, their only thing was they obeyed God. That's all they had done. They refused to return to Herod with Jesus' location. Same thing for us. On a daily basis, we must choose whether we're going to obey man or whether we're going to obey God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And all of us have a tendency to be man fears at different times. And Herod, for sure, was a force to be reckoned with. He was a guy that was just out of his mind. He would kill anyone in his path. But the wise men refused to give in to fear. I love the example of the early disciples in the book of Acts and to see their fearlessness. Peter and John, a couple of places. First of all, in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, say this. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than whether to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. See, they're trying to keep the disciples and say, hey, keep your mouth shut. You know, hey, you know what? Don't talk about this Jesus. And they said, hey, you judge. Is it right that we obey you or obey God? And then in chapter 5, verse 29, they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be our desire and say, you know what? I've heard from the Lord. I'm not going to listen to you. That's how it has to be. And sometimes people challenge the scriptures, oh, this, oh, that. You have to stand on the word of God and say, this is what God says. Oh, God hasn't said. Hey, that's nothing new. Satan said that, Genesis chapter 3. I know where you're going with this. You have to stand on the word and say, I'm going to obey God, or I'm going to obey God and not obey man. You have to set that in your heart, though, because if you don't on a daily basis, Satan's going to challenge you. He's going to tempt you to fall away, to get scared under the ways of men, but we can't allow that to happen. All right, continuing on, says that he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So Herod gives the execution order. Instead of just going and killing the one, he's going to kill all the children 2 years and younger. Again, we don't know exactly how much time has passed. Many commentators believe it's perhaps been only 6 months since Jesus was born. So maybe Herod, in his goal to make sure he wipes out Jesus, is to kill everyone 2 years and younger. In other words, make sure he doesn't slip through the cracks. Just overkill. Kill more than you have to make sure that he does not escape. Horrible, horrible person. I really, his attitude, you know, it's better to kill too many than to let the Christ get away. And I've seen people even with t-shirts, and they say things like, you know, kill them all, let God sort them out. And that's really the attitude here, the callousness toward human life. But again, Satan really was behind this. If you would like to turn to the book of Revelation, last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Just going to look at verses 1 through 5 really quickly. Revelation 12, verse 1 through 5. And we look that Satan was behind this. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. That's what's speaking of here. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. So the woman's in pain to give birth. I believe that this speaks of the time before the Messiah was to come forth, about the nation of Israel needing this Messiah. And this red dragon is Satan himself. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Now these third of the stars of heaven, these are the angels that fell. These are the demons. And so he brings them with him in his rebellion. And notice he's waiting. When she's ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I don't know if it's capitalized in your Bible, but it is in mine, child here. This speaks of Jesus Christ. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know that is obviously Christ, and it speaks of that in his millennial kingdom, that he's going to rule with that rod of iron. You can read about that also in Psalm chapter 2. It says, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And this speaks of the ascension of Christ after his finished work, that he was caught back up to heaven. So Satan was seeking to devour this child as soon as a child was born. And this, I believe, really we see the fulfillment here in Matthew chapter 2, the wanting to kill Christ as a child. Okay, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 2 now. And judging by the size of Bethlehem, there would have been anywhere from 6 to 30 children killed. That would have been 2 years and younger. And you think about that. And you know what? There may be a callousness when we hear about all the deaths in our world, and we think, well, 6 to 30. You know, it's tragic, but there's thousands of people dying everywhere at once. But then you have to put yourself in perspective. Perhaps you were a parent in Bethlehem, and some soldier came and in front of you killed your child. And it begins to put things in perspective. It begins to see the wickedness of Satan. We can't let ourselves be so entertained and so focused on this world and have so many things that we don't see the wickedness of Satan, that we don't understand the spiritual realities behind it. We can't go blindly through life not realizing how wicked the enemy is and how great our need is to stand against him. All right, verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This prophecy was from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Now, again, it's one of those prophecies that has two fulfillments. First fulfillment, it referred to the captivity in Babylon, that Babylon was going to come and take captive the nation, and they were going to slay the children in their conquest, and that happened. In the conquest of Judea by Bethlehem, as they came and took the southern kingdom, they killed the children and took people back. But then we see the second fulfillment was here in Bethlehem. All right, let's look now at our final topic, settling in Nazareth, starting in verse 19. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So Herod is dead, and the angel of the Lord shows up to Joseph in a dream, just like he said he was. Verse 13, he says, hey, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to bring you word when the time is. And so the angel fulfilled his promise. The Lord keeps his promises. But the thing about the Lord is we have many promises, many great and precious promises. He keeps his promises in his timing. Oftentimes, I wonder if God's clock is broken. You know, I wonder if his watch works. There's those people, and I make fun of them at times. We kind of don't get along sometimes. I'm very time-oriented. And there's people in this church, they don't have a watch. They, you know, if they had a watch, they'd run over it with their car. They don't like that kind of thing. And we kind of butt heads sometimes. That's how it is with me and the Lord sometimes. I'm like, man, is he on a different daylight savings time? Is he in a different region than I am? I don't know how it all works. But the Lord has his timing. And it says in the scriptures, a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. And so he's going to fulfill the stuff in his timing. What we have to be, again, is patient. Joseph, I love him, was just a guy who was patient. A guy who the Lord just took over his life. You see, this didn't only affect Mary having this child, it affected Joseph. And if this was, you know, Joseph said, this is my wife. This is the one I'm betrothed to. And yet the Lord says, no, but she's my wife. She's the one I'm going to use. She's my vessel to bring forth my son. And Joseph could have said, I can't believe this. I'm out of here. I don't want a part of this. I don't want to raise this kid. He's not mine. These could have been things that gone through his head. But we see Joseph humbling himself. We see him just being patient. And so we need to be patient. I love what Worsby says. He says, impatience is a mark of three things. Impatience is a mark of immaturity, it's a mark of unbelief, and it's a mark of the flesh. We have to be careful because sometimes we can be impatient. It's our immaturity. We're not there in the Lord. Or perhaps it's unbelief. We're stumbling upon some of God's promises. Or perhaps it's because the flesh is getting in the way and we want our flesh satisfied. Verse 20, saying, the angel says to him, arise. Take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So it's time to go back. It's time to go back to the promised land. Now, notice not a lot of instructions are given. Another key, God usually doesn't give us play-by-play instructions. Again, I wish many times, you know, I would be willing to buy a fax machine. If the Lord would just fax me my instructions for the day, that would be very good. For me, who I just like everything organized, that would be awesome. But he's not like that. You know, I like to watch a lot of football, and there's some coaches who script their first 15 plays. And everybody knows, hey, these are what we're going to do, the first 15 plays. No matter what the down and distance, no matter what happens, this is what we're going to do. But the Lord doesn't act like that. The Lord pretty much, he's kind of there, the coach on the sideline, and he sends the plays in one at a time. And that's how he does it. That's how he chooses. Why? Because it's dependence upon him. If we had all those 15 plays, we'd be likely to say, you know what, Lord? You can just stay in the locker room for the first 15 minutes. I got this under control. I'm more powerful. I'm amazing. I can do all this. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, without me, you can do nothing. How about I just give you play by play? How about you come to the sideline between plays, and I'll tell you what you need to do next? And that's where the Lord wants to keep us, in a place of dependence. Why? Because when we become independent of the Lord, that's when bad things happen. Verse 21, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. I just can't get enough of this guy, Joseph. I'm bragging on him today. He just simply obeyed. Again, that may not seem like a big deal. Say, oh, that's just a verse we can skip right over. No, he obeyed. What a testimony he leaves behind of a man who point by point by point obeyed. And that's all. God says, you know what? I don't want a bunch of sacrifices. I don't want all these fancy things. I don't want you to blow a trumpet, tell me how good you are, how much you've done for me. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Just obey. Never discount that. You may think, I don't have some great ability. I can't speak well. I'm not good with kids. I'm not this. I'm not that. Just obey. And that will please the heart of the Lord. Verse 22. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. So here's this guy, Archelaus, is reigning instead of Herod the king, and he's afraid to go there. Man, you know, the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. This Archelaus guy was the oldest son of Herod, and he was a bad dude. One year, there had been this kind of insurrection during Passover. These guys had kind of, you know, tried to overthrow the king Herod. They tried to overthrow Rome, and it got kind of quieted down. Herod just took the two guys leading the whole thing, took them aside quietly under cover of darkness, and executed them both. He just got rid of him. He knew how to do it because that wouldn't cause an uprising if you just did it secretly. Same thing they wanted to do with Jesus, right? Let's arrest him, but secretly so that we won't cause an uproar. But Archelaus, once he came to power, he was going to make people pay. The next Passover, he rounded up 3,000 Jews and executed them all to make an example. Well, you know what was so horrible about that? Not only just the execution, is that many of these people that were executed, they had no part in the insurrection before. They were just pilgrims coming to Passover because God said, "Come, you need to come to the temple at Passover." And so they were caught up in it and executed. So he was as wicked as his father. So Joseph realized it was not safe to go there. He was wise. We have to be wise in our Christian walk. We don't want to just say, you know, God's going to be with me everywhere I go. You know, I'm going to go to Houston, Fifth Ward, the middle of the night. God's with me. You know, God will protect me. We have to be wise about it. So he didn't go there. And I believe that he prayed for guidance. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but I believe that Joseph was a man that wanted to hear from the Lord. The Lord says he will give guidance. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If you think there's a decision you need to make, if there's a place to go into that's too dangerous, just pray. I don't have guidance from the Lord. Well, wait. And so maybe you've been praying for wisdom, but you've not received it. Hey, maybe you need to enact that patience. Maybe you need to wait longer. Or perhaps you need to check out your witness or your walk with the Lord. Maybe I'm not hearing from him because I'm not walking in him. Maybe there's some area of disobedience that's kind of spiritually stopping up my ears. Because you know what? The promise of God in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and this is something I hang on to a lot, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You say, Lord, I want to put myself in the middle of your will, and then you direct me where you want me to go. So, again, he gets a dream. And being warned by God in a dream, here in verse 22, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So the Lord directed this man's path. Why? Because in all his ways, Joseph acknowledged the Lord. Sends him to Galilee, which is northern Israel. Now, Herod Antipas ruled there, another son of Herod, but he wasn't as brutal as his dad. He was a little bit more laid back, so it wasn't a big a deal there. Verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, interestingly enough, this was the original home of Joseph and Mary. You can see in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, this is where Joseph and Mary were from. So he sends them back home. God brings them home. Now, it says, Matthew says, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, I can give you an interesting homework assignment and ask you to go to find the Old Testament reference to it, and you never will. You'll be looking and looking and looking. It's not in the Old Testament. Well, what's going on? Matthew tells us prophets, plural, spoke of this, yet you can't find it in the Old Testament. Well, this may be shocking to your system, but there are many things that the prophets said that weren't written down for us. Not everything they ever said was written down. Apparently, this was spoken by the prophets, that it was common knowledge at the time, but it wasn't written down. John and Paul both give us kind of a clue to this type of thing. John, at the end of his gospel, says there's many other things that the Lord said and that he did. If I were to write them all down, it'd fill up all the books in the world. There's just not time. And then also, Paul says that the Lord had better to give than to receive. But you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. So there are other things that Lord has said that haven't come into the scriptures, that haven't all been recorded. So we take Matthew's word for it because we believe that I can kill that which is your representative. Now, why am I bringing all this out? You're saying you're going a long way to get to Matthew chapter 2. Well, because God has put upon my heart, as I've been reading a book entitled The Strategy of Satan, that because if we're to be effective soldiers for Christ, we must see the spiritual world. We must see the supernatural dimension behind the events of our world. If not, we're going to be ineffective. We may be great Bible scholars. We may have great understanding. But if we don't understand what's going on behind the scenes, we're going to be useless. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I would write it down if you're taking notes. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." It's telling us that our ultimate fight is not against flesh and blood. Our ultimate fight isn't even done with bullets and missiles and guns. It's spiritual. And that's why you can subdue a people through might, through power, but you can't break them just through that power, because there has to be a supernatural change behind the scenes, or ultimately those people will rise up again and rebel. So a failure to recognize this reality, a failure to see the world behind the world that we see with our visible eyes, will lead to defeat. Treating the problems of this world in a purely surface level, kind of the social gospel that we have. You know, if everybody had a house, everybody had a job, everybody had this, then everything would work out fine. When we do that without addressing the spiritual aspect behind it, you know what it is? It's like if you go to your doctor and they say, you know, you have a melanoma, you have skin cancer. And you say to them, oh, that's fine, I have some makeup at home. I have some cover-up. You know what, I'll just cover it up with some makeup, no one will know the difference, it'll be fine. Your doctor will say, are you insane? Are you crazy? That's not gonna do any good. But when we as Christians, we don't attack the heart of the issue, we kind of try to throw money at it or do whatever on the outside, it's like covering up skin cancer with some makeup. Yeah, it looks better, but you're still gonna die. It's still gonna kill you. So we have to be careful. As we study the scriptures today, I'm asking you to stay with me, to dig deep, so that you may be equipped to fight this spiritual battle. So with that said, go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 2. I'm just going to recap real quickly what we learned last week so we can know where we are chronologically. Last week, we saw the wise men. They came looking for the king of the Jews. And we saw that theirs was a heart of worship. They wanted to worship him. And then Herod and Jerusalem were all troubled because Herod was opposing the king of the Jews. He knew that he was not the rightful heir to the throne, and he was afraid that this new king would take his power. Then it was revealed by the religious leaders that the wise men, to the wise men, that Bethlehem was to be the place of the king. But we saw how the wise men were indifferent really to that fact. They knew where he was going to be born, but they didn't follow the wise men. They didn't want to go see the Lord. And then Herod began to question the wise men. Hey, how long has that star been that you're talking about? Well, come back and tell me where he is that I may worship him. But in reality, he wanted to kill the Christ. And then finally, we saw that the wise men brought the Jesus gifts, that they worshiped him, and then they departed without telling Herod the whereabouts. They were warned in a dream by the Lord, don't go back. Don't tell Herod where the child is. You just go home. So we're going to look at three things today in our passage. We're going to see the fleeing to Egypt. We're going to see murder in Bethlehem. And we're going to see settling in Nazareth. Now you'll notice there's place names in all of these points. It's important always for us to remember that the Bible is a history book. That it happened in history. It's not some made-up thing that someone just kind of came up with one day. It's real. It's historically true. And so it's true historically, and it's also true spiritually. So it's got both bases covered. All right, we're going to go ahead and start now with verse 13, fleeing to Egypt. And it says, now when they had departed. Now when they had departed. Well, who's they? Go back to verse 12. You see, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. The they here is the wise men. So the wise men take off. They don't go back to Jerusalem. They just head home. They were from back east somewhere, perhaps modern-day Iraq or Iran. And they avoided Jerusalem, avoided Herod. Because, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord now appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word.